Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that we have this house to come into where we learn how much you love us. And that helps us, Lord, to learn to love you, to trust you, and to totally give our all to you. And so help us, O Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ here today. Come, pour your Spirit out upon us. Meet our needs wherever we are. As we come into your house, Lord, meet our needs here. And hear our hearts of praise and thanksgiving. Hallelujah. Pour your Spirit out. Cleanse each one of us now, we pray. Let no unclean thing even draw nigh into this place. Be glorified, we pray. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. I always am compelled on these particular days to make sure we focus on some of the great events. Palm Sunday is fascinating in how it connects with all Scripture. It answers prophecy. And there's so much that goes on this next week. So I will be urging you to get into the Word this next week and read in the Gospels of all those areas between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Today, though, is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus presented himself to be king, and the people declared him to be the king of Israel. This event is of great significance, and each of the four Gospels tell about it. Let's just read from one account. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, we will read about Jesus entering Jerusalem. Starting in verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Larry, would you pray over the word today, please?
Father, thank you so much for the privilege of hearing your word. Thank you for the things that you did to come down here to earth to see all the Passover stuff, provide a way for us to be with you forever. Pray that you open our ears to hear.
Yes, Lord.
The Holy Spirit falls on the end and read what you would have us hear.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. Hallelujah. What a great moment that must have been. Think about it. There's a crowd ahead of him. There's a crowd around him. There's a crowd behind him. This is the time, the absolute peak of Jesus' ministry. He's been teaching to large crowds and has been performing many miracles. We've been following Jesus as described in the book of Luke for over 2 years now, and we've seen these events. This is where he's been going. I've been saying for 2 years, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Well, now he is riding in. In John, we read that it was not long before this that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We read that last week. Please turn to John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. We read, meanwhile, a large crowd found out that Jesus was there, meaning in Bethany, and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, who had raised him from the dead. So there's already this group in Bethany, and now this big group is coming from Jerusalem to see Jesus and to see Lazarus because he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This bodily resurrection of a man who was apparently very well known and was also clearly known to be dead for 4 days had turned the hearts of many to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah whom God had promised. In John 12:12, it reads, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. This great crowd then welcomes Jesus as he enters the city on a colt that had never been ridden before." So there's a lot of interesting things that we read in Matthew. We're going to talk about those. It was a tradition in those days that a king who came into the city in peace rode on a mule or on a donkey as a symbol of peace. This is how David actually presented his son Solomon as king, as we read in 1 Kings 1:33. But now if a king came in riding on a horse, he would be a warrior king who rode into the city in triumph to conquer the city and to throw out the foreign rulers. John Corson wrote, "According to rabbinical theory, when Messiah came, he would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse." So this is what a lot of the rabbis were thinking of that day. He continued, "If, however, Israel was not ready for the Messiah, he would ride in on a donkey." So let's look back at Luke 19, starting in verse 39. We read some of that. Now in verse 39, just this simple two verses. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd had said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So the crowd is hollering and screaming, and the Pharisees are saying, "Shut them up." And Jesus says, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What does that mean? Well, the rabbis were expecting a conquering king, and they did not recognize the Messiah, even though he was living among them and performing miracles unlike any others had seen before, and not the least of which was raising Lazarus from the dead after he had laid in the tomb for 4 days. And this was not long after that. The Messiah, think about this, did not come and present himself as king in the way the Pharisees expected. Not at all. But the people, they saw it. It is so interesting to me, the common people recognized him, at least for a time, but the Pharisees, no. Riding into the city on a donkey, not a horse, was prophesied. We just read it over 500 years before this. Now, the scholars of Scripture should have known what to expect. Turn over to Zechariah. This is what was quoted by Jesus in Zechariah 9:9. Jesus was quoted that in Matthew 21, verse 5. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And also, according to Jewish law, if an animal is to be used for sacred purpose, the animal cannot have ever had a yoke put on it or have been used for agricultural work or any other purpose, hence the colt. This is all following prophecy. And Jesus' point throughout here, and the Holy Spirit's point to all of us, is this was prophesied. If anybody should have been able to understand that, that should have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They should know it. And so in this case, this colt was still with its mother and had never been harnessed, and that's the one Jesus rode into Jerusalem on, representing that he was a divine king who was entering the city in peace, fully accepted as king. And the people were accepting it, but the religious leaders were not. The crowd is crying out, "Hosanna," which means save now or save us. It's also used as a cry of joy or congratulations, and it could even be meant and translated to be saying blessings on the Son of David or Jehovah bless the Son of David. And it also could be just Save us now. Save us now, Son of David. Clearly, the crowd is declaring Jesus to be their Savior, the long-awaited Messiah and King. And they believe this to be true because of all the miracles and all the teachings that Jesus had been doing for the past 3+ years. And we've been studying all those for the last 2+ years. But the Pharisees don't see it. And we know that in 5 days from this moment in time, the people will also change their shouts from Hosanna, from Save Us, to Crucify Him. Now, this event also perfectly coincides with the coming Passover feast. The instructions for Passover are found in Exodus chapter 12. What comes into view here on Palm Sunday is the selection of the Passover lamb that is to be sacrificed for the Passover meal. The lamb was to be selected 5 days before it was to be sacrificed, and then it was to be kept with the family for those 5 days. John Carson wrote that the lambs were to be watched closely by priests from the 10th day to the 14th day of Nisan in order to ensure the lambs were in perfect health and flawless. Jesus entered the city on the day the lambs were selected, 5 days before Passover. So again, from John Corson, he wrote, picture in your mind's eye tens of thousands of lambs being brought into the holy city. And in the midst of all the choosing, inspecting, and bleating, the Lamb of God enters the city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt. What a picture. Did not John the Baptist cry out some 3+ years before this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's the way I quote it, takes away the sins of the world, but it's actually written, takes away the sin of the world, which is more powerful because the sin is what entraps us all. So it's not just our failure to obey, it is just the fallen world. He's come to take and renew the fallen world. And according to Passover tradition, the lamb was to be killed between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, the day before the Passover feast. Which, remember, the day starts when the sun sets. So what time and what day was it that Jesus was killed? It was the 9th hour, as told in Luke 23:44. And the 9th hour is the 9th hour after sunrise. Sunrise starts at 6 a.m. So the 9th hour is 3. And he was crucified 5 days after this triumphant entry that we just read about, after being selected by God our Father as the eternal Passover lamb, not the once-a-year lamb. And he was killed at the very time the Passover lambs were being killed. It's fascinating when you see all this. In the first Passover in Egypt, the blood of the lamb was to be spread over the sides and tops of the door frames of each home to show that it was a house of faith. Exodus 12:12 says, "And this is God speaking to Moses, saying, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's why it's called Passover. "No destructive plague," he continues, "will touch you when I strike Egypt." Now, in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus is spread over our hearts. And when God sees the blood of the perfect Lamb upon our hearts, eternal death will not touch us. And during the few days left before Jesus is crucified, the Gospels are filled with his teachings. I recommend you all take this week and carefully read all 4 Gospels in the area between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. Jesus taught many great lessons during that time. But the point I want to lead to today and focus on today is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that he was given about this event. And he recorded that prophecy hundreds of years before it happened. Part of the point is to understand the power of prophecy that The reason we study it is because it proves God's faithfulness. So please turn to Daniel chapter 9. We're just going to read 24 through 27. But before we read, as you turn there, I want to give you some history. The book of Daniel was translated into Greek prior to 270 BC, hundreds of years before the event of today's message, hundreds of years, at least 270 some years before the triumphal entry. The reason was Alexander the Great promoted the Greek language throughout the known world, and thus almost everyone, including all the Jews, spoke Greek. Hebrew fell into disuse, being reserved primarily for ceremonial purposes. Think about how it's analogous to the use of Latin in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they've even gotten away from it now, but that was almost like the only place Latin was used was in the Roman Catholic Church. Same thing with Hebrew. According to Chuck Mishler, I read, in order to make the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament at the time, available to the average Jewish reader, a project was undertaken to translate the Jewish scriptures into the Greek. They chose 70 scholars, and they were commissioned to complete this work. And the result is known as the Septuagint. You guys have heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint translation? Why Septuagint? It means 70. There were 70 scholars that made the translation from Hebrew to Greek, called the Septuagint. In the 9th century, they took the Septuagint and translated it back into Greek, I mean into Hebrew. But that was 900 years later. The book of Daniel is actually one of the most authenticated books in the Old Testament. And it's important to realize that the book of Daniel existed completely in documented form almost 3 centuries before Jesus Christ was even born. Daniel, remember, he was deported as a teenager. He was reading from the book of Jeremiah, and he understood then that 70 years of servitude were almost over, and so he began to pray for his people. There's a whole storyline of why it was 70 years, but we're not going to go there today. In the midst of Daniel's prayer, Gabriel interrupted Daniel's prayer and gave him a 4-verse prophecy that is, according to Chuck Mishler anyway, unquestionably the most remarkable passage in the entire Bible. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So the overview of those is, when we're going to look at them one at a time, Daniel 9, 24 is the scope of the prophecy, the entire scope. Then in verse 25, the 69 weeks he talks about. Verse 26, the interval between the 69th and the 70th week. And then in verse 27, the 70th week. So we begin by reading verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we have to understand what's the 77s. 70 years, 70 weeks, 77s is a common idiom used in Israel. Think, as a decade is 10 years, so is sevens a 7-year period, or weeks, 7-year period. We'll see this become clearer. In this verse, we see that not all that has been prophesied in this verse has taken place yet, right? Sin clearly has not been put to an end, nor do we have an everlasting righteousness right now. So the scope of the prophecy includes the broad list of events that's going to start and all the way to the end of days. Now in verse 25, he says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, some of the versions that you have will say the Messiah, the prince, making it very clear who this anointed one is, the ruler comes, and there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So here now we're reading the 7 sevens, and then there's 62 sevens. 7 sevens is what? 49 years, right? Now that is the time during which the city will be rebuilt. And then there's that 62 sevens, and that will stand until the anointed one appears. Again, the Messiah, the prince, it says. The Jewish and Babylonian calendars used a 360-day year. So there's 69 weeks. That's 483 years of 360-day years. That equals 173,880 days. If you're not a math brain, I kind of am, but stick with me. This is kind of cool. 173,880 days. That's 360 days times 483 years. And the One New Man Bible even pointed out that those first 7 weeks, those first 49 years, that was the time of restoring Jerusalem, and that's why it said there's going to be a rebuilding of the city. It will be built with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So it's going to be difficult, but they're going to rebuild the whole city, not just the temple. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was given by Anaxerxes. But in effect here, Gabriel is telling Daniel that the interval between the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem and the presentation of the Messiah, the king, that's the whole 69 weeks. That's 173,880 days. Anaxerxes, on March 14th of 445 B.C., according to Missler, sent out the commandment for the Jews to leave Jerusalem and go back and rebuild their city. So when did the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, present himself as king? This is very interesting. You guys have been studying, you know, that during the ministry of Jesus Christ, there were several occasions in which the people attempted to promote him as king. One was the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to make him king right then and there. But he also always avoided it. And he would say, "Mine hour has not yet come." And then one day, he meticulously arranges it. And on this particular day, he rides into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling a prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah would present himself as a king in just that way. We read it already, both in Matthew from Jesus' lips and also from Zechariah. He tells the disciples, two disciples, to go into the city and do this, and it was just as he said. So let's go back to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to reread those two verses. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, we're telling them to tell your disciples to be quiet, shut up. He's saying, even you who are created in the very image of God cannot recognize the time of God's coming to you. My creation does recognize me. That's the point about the stones will cry out. My creation recognizes me, and it cannot be silenced. So please see, this is the one and only time that Jesus presented himself as king. And when we examine that period from March 1445 all the way to April 6, 32 A.D., there's corrections in there for leap years and this and that. It comes out to exactly 173,880 days to the day that the prophecy was laid down. That's how precise God's prophecies are. Now we continue in verse 26, and we see now a gap in time between the 69th and the 70th week. I'll go back to Daniel, verse 26. "After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." Verse 26 talks about the weeks right after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. And these events include the Messiah being killed. That's the meaning of the Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off. The anointed one is executed. The city and the sanctuary are destroyed. As Jesus approached the city on the donkey, he also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19. So we go back to Luke 19, which you don't need to do, but I will. This is Jesus saying, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." He's talking about the siege of Jerusalem. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So here's a prophecy from Jesus. And the city and the temple were actually destroyed in that very way 38 years later when the Roman legions leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD. Precisely as Daniel was told by Gabriel through that prophecy, and Jesus repeated it just as he was riding in. I read that between 600,000 and 1 million Jews were killed at that time. And as again, we look at Jesus' specific words, it appears that he held them accountable to know this astonishing prophecy in chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9. He's saying, you should know. He said, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming, this destruction takes place. So the meaning here is that they were told of this time in Scripture, but they did not recognize it out of their own ignorance. Given the destruction of the city and the temple took place 38 years later, given that, we see that there is a passage of time between the prophesied 70th week before it's fulfilled. And in fact, we're still in that strange time. Let's read verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So what is that? 7 years. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So that's in 3.5 years. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The 70th week period is that most, it's the most documented period in all the Bible. The book of Revelation spans chapter 6 through 19, essentially detailing that whole climactic period of the 70th week, that week of tribulation. But the interval between the 69th week and the 70th week is still continuing today. But does it not seem increasingly apparent? And this is what Missler says, and many others will say, that it may soon be over. The 70th week is approaching. Missler wrote, the more one is familiar with the numerous climactic themes of end-time prophecy, the more it seems that Daniel's 70th week is right on our horizon. And then he wrote, are you and your family prepared? Are we ready? We need to be ready. Amen? He tells us to keep an eye out. And just as he made it so clear when he was going to ride in on Palm Sunday and the religious leaders completely missed it, he doesn't want us to miss the 70th week. It's just not going to be quite as obvious. It's not going to be 173,880 days because Jesus says that you don't know the time nor the hour when it will happen. But you know what the time and the hour means in Hebraic culture? It means the Feast of Trumpets. Because the Feast of Trumpets, you don't know the day nor the hour, but you wait for a sliver of moon, the first sliver of the moon, to come up in the fall. And when it does, you wait and you watch, and when it does, that's the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, and we read about it this coming week, I pray you will, let's share with our family and our friends this incredible demonstration of who Jesus really was, really is. And the complete inerrancy of God's prophecies. They got these prophecies just pull themselves together. We can be certain of the trustworthiness of God's prophecies and that they will be fulfilled because we see by the study of God's word and human history, so many of these have been fulfilled and some so precisely that we can now be certain that Jesus will return for his faithful servants, as he promised his disciples and us during this last week. In this last week, he tells us in John 14. You guys know this. But this is where we have hope. John 14, verse 1, this is in the time between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Some translations will say, you trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. What a lovely promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that over time you can show us how precise these prophecies even are, so that we can come to totally trust in you and put our hope in you. And you tell us in your word, in Romans chapter 5, our hope does not disappoint, because it's been poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit. So help us to sustain our relationship with you in that hope, because once we get to know you better and better, we know that hope is sure. But we don't have it yet, because you don't hope for what you already have. So we hope for that day. And in the meantime, help us to be your ambassadors, to share the good news. And this is a week of interesting times, where it is so revealed you are King, Jesus. And so many people missed it. Let it not be said of us, I pray. Amen. Hallelujah.